you may be familiar with Malcolm Gladwell. He is a journalist and an author of quite a few books, including Blink and David and Goliath, and he now has a podcast called Revisionist History. And he says that it's a podcast about things that are forgotten or misunderstood, and it really covers a wide variety of topics. I've been listening to a lot of it, and he talks about everything from Winston Churchill to higher education to country music. I mean, he just talks about all kinds of different things. And there's one episode in the first season that's called The Big Man Can't Shoot. And he starts by talking about Wilt Chamberlain, who is an NBA great. And as a matter of fact, on March 2nd, 1962, he had a record-setting 100-point game in regular time period. And so it is a record that is so impressive. It hasn't been broken. It might not ever be broken. And just for some perspective for you, I've done a lot of reading on NBA stats this week, as you'll see as we talk here. But the second place for most points ever scored in a game is by Kobe Bryant, and he scored 81 points. So he was needed a whole nother quarter of basketball to get to this 100-point mark. And not only that, there are only 9 times ever that an NBA player has scored in the range of the 70s, and 5 of those 9 instances were by Wilt Chamberlain. So if this kind of gives you any perspective of the kind of pinnacle of this record, he played for 14 seasons in the NBA, and while he was an incredible player, he was also a notoriously terrible free throw shooter. His career average over the course of 14 seasons was right at about 50%, and if you know anything about basketball, that's not great. But there is one notable exception, and that is in the 1961-62 season, which is the season where he had his 100-point game, where his free throw average was 61%. And in this 100-point game, this record-breaking game, he also, in that game, set the record for the most free throws ever made in a game. He went 28 out of 32, which is 87.5%, in case you were wondering. And so, and that making those 28 free throws, without that, he would not have hit this 100-point mark. So here we have this player who, while he was great, was a terrible free throw shooter. Most of his career is only at 50%. But so that raises the question. How? What happened in this season? And especially this game, 87.5%. What was different? Now, it is true, on that night in March of 1962, he was on fire. Everything was going in, and he was just unstoppable. But that's not the only thing. Because during that season, and that season only, Wilt Chamberlain shot his free throw shots differently than he did any other of his 14 seasons. And he shot underhanded, which we might also know as the granny shot. Some of you might be familiar with that term. Now, this is probably shocking to all of you because no current NBA player shoots this way, but there's actually a lot of evidence that the granny shot is a more effective free throw shot because it gives the player more control over the ball, and it also hits the rim softer, and so it is more likely to roll in than an overhanded shot. Rick Barry, who is one of the best free throw shooters ever in the NBA, he shot underhanded. And just for more perspective, Barry on average would miss 8 or 9 free throws a season. And again, for some perspective for you, LeBron misses about 150 every season. So just, you know, to kind of keep all this in mind. And so there's a lot of reasons why the shot is more effective, and yet nobody really since Rick Barry has shot this way. Wilt Chamberlain does for one season. In the one season he shoots underhanded, he dramatically improves his free throw percentage. He sets the record for most free throws ever made in a game. And then after that season's over, he switches. He goes back to shooting overhanded, and his free throw percentage tanks. He later writes about this in his autobiography about why he made this switch, and he says this: "I felt silly, like a sissy, shooting underhanded. I know I was wrong. I know some of the best foul shooters in history shot that way. Even now, the best one in the NBA, Rick Barry, shoots underhanded. I just couldn't do it." Now, this is just baffling to me because Wilt Chamberlain knows, not only from the evidence of other people, but from his own career, that shooting underhanded was the better choice for him. It made him a better player, more accurate. And yet, because of the way that other people felt about that, because as nobody ever shoots that way, he couldn't bring himself to continue doing it. Now, Gladwell uses Chamberlain as the example, but he goes on to highlight how stuff like this happens all the time. And he gives example after example of people who know what it is they are supposed to do. They know what's the right way or the most effective way, but because of perception or the way that might be going against the grain or whatever it is, there is this kind of outside public pressure that keeps them from doing it. And he says this happens all the time. I find this, first of all, to be fascinating, but I've been thinking about this a lot, and I wonder if this is true for a lot of you when we talk about fishing. Because if you've been around at all in the last few years, you know that our mission is, and please let Pastor Michael know, he's preaching at another church today, but let him know that we went through the whole series and I had to be the one to get you all to respond in that way. So let him know we checked that box, that we got it in. But our mission is fishing, and if you're a guest and you don't know, you've never heard this before, we talk about how our mission is to go and fish for people, that Jesus said, go and I will make you fishers of men. And if you've been here the last 2 weeks, we've talked a whole lot about fishing and how to do it and why. And I am willing to believe, I hope at least, that all of you have been sitting here and at least know that you should be fishing. But I also suspect that there's some of you who know you should be, but you aren't. That maybe when you were here a couple weeks ago and Michael issued that homework, that when you're at a restaurant and your server brings your food, that you should say, we're about to say a prayer. Is there anything we can pray for you for? I'm going to believe that there are some of you in this room who heard that and thought, nope, that is not going to happen. And if that's you, I just want to be honest with you and say, I get it. Like, I understand that sentiment, because when that was first presented to our staff and then really when Michael talked about it in the pulpit, there was a part of me that was like, dang it, like, now I have to do this. Like, and I am sometimes a little bit relieved when people suggest going somewhere that's an order at the counter restaurant, because I know that's going to get me off the hook. This is me just being really honest here, okay? Because I know, because it makes me uncomfortable or it makes other people uncomfortable sometimes, and I'm anxious about all of that because I'm a people pleaser. But what I know even more than all of that angst I might feel is that I know I need to be fishing. And not only that, I believe it matters. I know the impact that the grace and love of Jesus Christ has made in my life, that there is no way I would be who I am or where I am if it were not because of that. And that is more important than whatever discomfort I might feel. But all of this was on my mind as I was kind of preparing for today. And so we're going to keep that kind of in the back of our mind as we get ready to turn to our scripture. I'm going to read from Acts 4, but Acts 4 actually picks up in the middle of a story that starts in Acts 3. So I want to just kind of backtrack a little bit and bring you up to speed. So first of all, Acts is the book of the Bible that really tells us the story of the birth of the church. So the book of Acts begins with Jesus ascending into heaven to be with God, where he has been ever since. And the disciples and the other followers of Jesus are left here on earth to kind of start and spread the church. And so in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John, two of the disciples, and they're going into the temple. And we're told that outside the gate of the temple, every day for years, there's been this man who sits there. And he's been lame from birth. He can't walk. We're told from scripture that he's over 40 years old. So presumably all of his adult life, so for probably 20 years at least, this man has sat at this gate every day begging for alms. So if you have gone to the temple like at all in the last decade, you have seen this man and you recognize him. And on this particular day, when Peter and John are walking in the temple, they stop and they look at him and they say, we're sorry, you know, we don't have any money, we don't have any silver or gold, but we can offer you something else. And they look at him and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And we read in scripture that this guy almost seems a little dumbfounded, like he doesn't know what to do. Peter actually grabs him by the arm and helps pick him up. And then the guy realizes he's standing and he starts to walk. And then very quickly, he starts running and leaping and praising God throughout the temple. And as you can imagine, this creates quite a stir, because everybody knows this man and they know that he can't walk. And suddenly he's running through the temple and they are astonished and they kind of start to gather. And so Peter and John seize their opportunity and they start preaching to all these people who have gathered. And so that is where we are going to pick up in the story in Acts chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed to someone who is sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing behind them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you, or rather to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So if this man who was healed, the people are amazed, and Peter and John start preaching, and the religious leaders don't like it. Acts actually says that these leaders were much annoyed. And so they arrested them. But we're told that it's already late in the day, and so Peter and John have to spend the night in jail. And then the next day, the high priest, all of those on the council, any of the religious bigwigs, they all gather and meet. And they bring in Peter and John, and they start questioning them. They start interrogating them. And then Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins preaching to them. And he says, "You know this man's been healed. You can see it." And just as an interesting aside, I think the word here that our Bible translated as healed could also be translated saved. And so what Peter's really saying is, you know this man has been healed. You know he's been saved. He was healed. He was saved in the name of Jesus, who, by the way, gentlemen, you crucified. I don't know if you remember that, but you did that a few weeks ago. And then God raised him from the dead. You rejected him, and now he's become the cornerstone. He has become the foundation of our faith. And he says in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name on heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Y'all, Peter's not holding back. There is no sugarcoating. He is not worried about making people uncomfortable because he knows what he has seen and heard. He knows what he's experienced, the transformation that's happened in his own life. And so he is telling everybody, and he's not afraid of how people are going to react. He's not worried about people being uncomfortable because his message, the message of Jesus, is too important to be concerned about all those other things. He's fishing. Now, before any of you say, "Well, yeah, but Peter, I mean, he's one of the disciples. He's one of Jesus' guys. Like, of course he was doing this." I want to just spend a few minutes remembering a few things about Peter. First, I want to just keep reading in the very next verse. It says in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. Did you catch how these Peter and John were described? They're described as uneducated and ordinary men. This is how their peers, how people around them see them. And so I realize that we in our day, because we've been talking about these men for over 2,000 years now, that we've kind of put them on this pedestal. But that would not have been true at this point in time, because all of their peers see them as, yeah, Peter and John, they're pretty ordinary. These guys are uneducated. The New Living Translation actually translates it this way. It says, they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. So for all of you who have ever said, well, I can't go out and fish, I can't tell other people about this because I just don't know the Bible well enough, well, I'm really sorry for you, but what this is saying is that that's not going to be a good excuse. Because we have Peter and John here who are very ordinary. They probably have been to little or no school in their life, and they don't even know a whole lot about the scriptures. But they do know something about Jesus. They know what they've experienced, what they've seen and heard, and so they are going and telling everybody about it. In case that is enough, I also want to remind you that while in verse 13, Peter is described as bold, that has not always been exactly true of Peter. I mean, do you remember what happened after Jesus was arrested before the trial and the crucifixion? Jesus is arrested and Peter panics. And so when people ask him if he knows Jesus, he denies it. He denies it 3 times. What's even more crazy about this situation is that Jesus tells Peter ahead of time that this is going to happen. And Peter is like, no way. Peter says in Matthew chapter 26 that I will never desert you. Everybody else might desert you, but I am never going to do it. And Jesus says, actually, you are, Peter. And so he says in verse 35, even though I will die with you, I will not deny you. Peter says, I don't care if everybody else leaves you. I don't care if it means my own death. I will not leave you, Jesus. But we all know what happens. Jesus gets arrested, and Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and he's not even there at the crucifixion. Like, he doesn't even watch. He's nowhere to be found. At this point, in Matthew, when Jesus is arrested, Peter is Wilt Chamberlain. Because he knows what it is he's supposed to be doing. He knows what's the right thing, and yet because of his fears, because of his public pressure, because of whatever, he can't bring himself to do it. Peter has been where some of you are. But now in Acts, things are different. Things have changed. Peter is bold. He's been arrested and he doesn't care and he's not going to stop talking about Jesus. Something has changed. Really, a lot has changed. Resurrection has happened. The Holy Spirit has come down. The Holy Spirit is with Peter and he has had this incredible experiences of God, this transformation in his life that has taken place. And now, when the people who've arrested him say to him, we're going to let you go, but only on the condition that you stop talking about Jesus, he's like, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. In verse 20, he says, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. Yeah, it's true. Back when Jesus was arrested, Peter was more like Wilt Chamberlain, but he is not that way anymore. He's changed. Now I realize that we do not have quite the same experience as Peter because we were not there to witness the resurrection for ourselves. But we do experience resurrection power. We do experience the Holy Spirit working in our lives, the transformation that comes through the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And so today I ask you, what have you seen and heard? Have you ever been on a mission trip or have a good friend or family member who's gone on a mission trip and then you get back or they got back and that's all they can talk about for the next couple of weeks? I feel pretty confident that if you were to ask my roommate, she could give you my 3 to 4 minute summary of my trip to Israel because she's heard me give that so many times. I feel confident she could tell you. And if you've been on a mission trip, you know what that's like. Or maybe for some of you, I would believe that you went on a mission trip for the first time because somebody else you knew went and couldn't stop talking about it and you had to go and experience it for yourself. What have you seen? What have you heard? Or maybe you think about Christmas a few years ago when We challenge all of you to take whatever you normally spend on Christmas gifts and cut that in half and take whatever you spend on gifts and give an equal amount to our Christmas Eve offering, because we are going to buy houses for families transitioning out of homelessness. You responded in incredible ways. More than a quarter of $1 million was given on Christmas Eve. We've bought 4 houses. We're probably going to buy some more. Countless families have been impacted by this, and we know that a lot of you were telling people about it, because we know that some of your families who live in different cities and different states did this too, even though they weren't here, and some maybe gave to Advent and others gave to their church. They were inspired by the way that God was moving and they wanted to be a part of it. What have you seen? What have you heard? Or if we talk about that in these houses, we have 5 houses that we own or care for that are transition homes for families getting out of homelessness. And so that's a lot, because every time a family moves out, we have to go in and clean and repaint and decorate and furniture and all these kind of things. And so we've created a team called the House to Home Team to help with this. And just yesterday, we had a new family move into one of our homes. So first, I'll ask you to help in praying for that family as they make this transition. But that means that all this week, that team was hard at work getting this house ready for this family to move in. And 2 different people on that team were having conversations with people they know, people who don't have church homes, and they were telling them about what they were doing this week. And in both cases, those people said, "Wow, that's amazing. How can I help? Next time you do this, can I be a part of that?" One of the people this happened to said, "I had not even had time to get my hook in the water. She just jumped in my boat. I didn't have to get the hook in the water. She just jumped in my boat." And it's not always that easy, but sometimes it is. What have you seen? What have you heard? So in keeping with the tradition, the precedent that Pastor Michael has set, I'm also going to give you some homework. And I want you to think about that question, about what you've seen, about what you've heard, about how you've experienced God. And while I hope that most of you can come up with a long list of things you've seen and heard, of ways you've experienced God, I want you to just pick out one thing that stands out. One thing maybe that you're doing right now, something that's going on in the life of your children, how this has impacted your family, whatever it might be, just pick one thing. And then pick at least one person to share that story with. I mean, I'd love for you to pick more, but I'm going to be happy with one story to one person, okay? I'm not asking you to preach or to quote a lot of scripture. I'm just asking you to talk about what you've seen and what you've heard. Because while there are some people who might take a little bit extra bait, there are others who are just waiting for the chance to jump into the boat. Many of you know that I lead a small group of people in our 20s, and a lot of us, we hang out outside of small group. We do dinner and other things on the weekends, and there are some other people who we know from work or from college or other things who sometimes hang out with us as well. And every year, and they don't necessarily go to Advent, and every year, to kind of start off our new year of small group, we have a big cookout, and we encourage people to invite friends, and that's kind of a time to come and meet us as we gear up for a new year. And a couple years ago, shortly before the cookout, we were talking to one of our friends, somebody who hangs out with us all the time but doesn't, you know, worship with us at Advent, and we said, you know, "Do you want to come to the cookout?" And they're like, "Yeah." And so they came to the cookout, and then the next week they came to small group, and the week after that. And after a couple weeks, a few of us realized that it seemed that this person had been wanting to come to small group all along, but none of us had ever actually invited them. They knew all of us. We just kind of thought it was understood, but none of us had ever extended the invitation. And as soon as we did, they started showing up. There are people in your lives who are waiting for the invitation. So what have you seen? What have you heard? Let's go fishing. Amen.